discuss the matter of training laymen. It seems to me that there's one primary means that you and I have in helping people become better witnesses for Jesus Christ, better servants of Christ, better disciple makers for Christ, whatever term we want to use. And that is the concept of being an example of it so that they can look at it and see what we're talking about. When I first became a Christian, I didn't know one hymn. I didn't know anything about Christian life. And I met some people who were really down to business for the Lord. And I would watch them. And it would occur to me, now that's the Christian life right there. That what those people are doing, that's what a Christian... So then I would have a pattern to look at. Somebody to look at to say, oh yeah, so that's what the Christian life is all about. Let me ask the ladies a question this morning as we get started. I won't embarrass you. I won't ask you to stand or say anything or do anything. But just for the ladies. You guys can listen in if you want to. Are there any ladies, or is there a lady in the group this morning who has never once tied a man's necktie? Anybody? Okay, we have some. Now what you do is you put the necktie around your neck, and the necktie has a wide end and a narrow end. The wide end goes on the left, so you hang it about 6 inches below the narrow end, and then you pull it around that narrow end, one little loop, bring it up through the thing, down the little V that's formed as it goes around your neck, put it down through that thing, round one more time, bring it up, put it down, pull it up, and you got it tied. You got that? Is that straight? Is that clear? You understand now? Could you tie a necktie? Probably not. Not because these ladies aren't bright. It's just that that's not the way you teach people to tie a necktie. By standing behind a box like this and talking to them. They'll never learn it. See, I could do that, what I just did, once a week for a year, and they still wouldn't have it. Not because they're not bright, but because that is not the way you teach people to tie a necktie. To tie a necktie, you got to do what I did with my kid. Every Sunday morning, he'd say, Dad, tie my tie. We get ready to go to Sunday school. Dad, tie my tie. So I'd tie his tie, and then I'd throw it over his neck, pull it up, and then there he'd be. So then next Sunday, he'd say, Dad, tie my tie. So I'd tie it on me, put it over his head, and there it'd be. So finally, I said, look, son, this is going to come to a screeching halt. What we're going to do here is next Sunday, we're going to get up 10 minutes early, and I'm going to walk you through it in front of that mirror right there. Okay, because he was kind of eager to do that. So one Sunday morning, for about 10 minutes, I walked him through this thing, and he had it in 10 minutes. So there are some things that you know as leaders in the church that you cannot communicate simply by standing behind a desk like this and talking about it. There's got to be something more involved in that. Let me ask the ladies another question. Again, I won't embarrass you. I won't ask you to stand or do anything, cause you any embarrassment. Do any of you ladies do any of your own sewing? Like you look in your closet and you say, "Good grief, I need a new plaid skirt for fall." So you decide you're going to sew one up, make one. Does anybody, any of the ladies here, do any of your own sewing? Okay, we have some. When you get ready to sew up a skirt, let's say, make a skirt, what's the first thing you do? Get a pattern. Buy a pattern. That's the first thing you do. Now, I have asked that question. I asked that question when I was with Sid down here in Texas years ago. I've asked that question of ladies in Finland. I've asked it of ladies in Brazil. I've asked it of ladies in Africa. I've asked it of ladies in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. All over the world, I ask that question, and I get the same answer every time. The first thing you do is get a pattern, right? First thing, buy a pattern. Now, I don't get around all that much. I get around some. My job causes me to do that. And I hate to report to the committee this morning that all too often that is the last thing that a new babe in Christ gets. A pattern to look at. A pattern to follow. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, now, in all things, be a pattern of good works. I'm sorry, that's Titus 2, 7 and 8, I think it is. A pattern of good works. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 12. So be an example, be a pattern. This was one of the things that the Apostle Paul urged on those young men who were coming along now and receiving training from him and were assuming positions of leadership in the church. He says, the one thing I want to urge on you right now is I want you to be a pattern to these people. Be an example to these people. So one of the primary means that we have of doing all this kind of stuff that we looked at yesterday is to be doing it ourselves. And that's why I encourage you to, good heavens, look at that. Does anybody remember anything about this thing? Let me see if I can reconstruct this. Whoa. I hope you took notes. Okay, we talked about the process of evangelism, bringing people to new life in Christ. Let's try to control it here now, Leroy. New life in Christ. And then a new process begins that we call establishing the faith to help people become mature, dedicated, fruitful disciples. Helping those people move on to become effective laborers for Christ, Ephesians 4. Equipping people for their works of service. We acknowledge the fact that there are laymen of many kind in the church. That we were talking here about a worker that does two things primarily. Reaches out with the gospel to bring people to new life in Christ and help those people become established in the faith. And then we looked at the idea of the equipper, which would be represented, I think, by all the folk in this room. The equipper, or the leader, we use the word equipper because of its biblical base. The equipper's primary job is to reach out over here then and help these people who have come to maturity in Christ, get their roots down into Christ, become effective workers for Christ, who in turn can reach out and help people come to new life in Christ, and so on. And this morning I'd like to start there and work our way backwards. Start here with the equipper and look at that responsibility for a little while, and then we'll go on back to that worker and so on. I think one of the primary responsibilities that you and I have, if we think in terms of training leadership in the church, is to look inward and not outward. To make certain that our lives reflect that which we are teaching the people. If we want people to begin to get into the Word, to nourish their souls and all those things, feed and nourish, grow in grace and all the rest. Remember, we looked at Colossians 2, 6 and 7 yesterday, from that idea of new life in Christ to a mature disciple. And we looked at that process in there from Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith. Getting our roots down into Christ. You and I must be people of the Word. Men and women of the Word of God, where we are feeding and nourishing our souls. You say, well, big deal. I knew that. One of the men that was the primary influence in my life, when I was a new convert and just growing in these matters of becoming a disciple for Christ, has lived the last 27 years of his life in sin. 27 years. And you could look back and there was a string of men and women that he left that had really received help from this guy. And then for 27 years he's walked in the path of sin. Well, a guy named Doug Sparks, whom some of you may know, had been burdened for this guy all these years, and many of us had. And Doug was able to work out a weekend with him. Doug was on his way to Europe and was able to work out a weekend with him as kind of a stopover, just to talk. And this guy didn't want to do it at first. He said, look, it'll just be catch up, just be friend to friend. So they did it. And spent a whole weekend together, and this guy enjoyed it. So Doug thought, well, praise the Lord. So he's on his way to Europe again a few months later. Said, hey, should we do it again? Yeah. Well, he said, we bring a Bible this time. Well, okay. So they brought a Bible. And they begin to go into the Word. Nothing heavy, just maybe reading a psalm, you know, and just talking. And God got a hold of this guy's life and shook him till his teeth rattled. And he came to a place of true repentance. True repentance. First thing this guy did was got his wife. They'd been separated. Got his wife. Went to their home. Called in a preacher. Called in all of their pagan friends. And repeated their wedding vows to each other one more time in front of all these pagans now in this huge living room as a demonstration that they were now back together and were going to walk with God. They were Christians. Then, about 6 months later, all of us who had been helped by this guy, discipled by this guy, received a letter. And the letter told how it all happened. And one of the key points was, he had become a slick professional. A really slick professional. He could open the Word, find a little text, begin to share it with people out there, and he was good at it. People would leave saying, oh, wow, wasn't that great? And there was no feeding and nourishing of his own soul in the Bible. None at all. None of this. All this. Finding little sermons, finding little texts, finding little illustrations that he could use to snow all these people, you know, and to wax eloquent, and they would leave thinking, man, what a great guy. And it got to him. Because he dried up inside. Because there was nothing that was coming to his own soul, to his own spirit. It was all just finding something he could share with somebody else. Now that will kill you dead. That will kill you. Now I'm called upon to teach the Word from time to time. I understand the problem here. You've got to go into the Word and find ways to teach the Word. You got to do that. You have messages to give. You got things. So what I've learned to do is approach the Bible on two tracks. One is a track where I'm finding help from Scripture, finding ideas from Scripture, finding truths from Scripture that I can incorporate into the job God has given me and share the Word with people. The other track is something that nobody knows about. Nobody has any inclination, nobody has any insight into or view into. This is all just for Leroy. So I just get with God personally, and just Leroy and God, we have fellowship, and we have that time of communion. And what I learn in there is what's just for me, just my own heart and soul. This other stuff over here is what I learn to do my job. You see the difference? Acts 20:32. To the leaders now. Not to the new babes in Christ, but to the leaders. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and of the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. What does that teach us? That teaches that you never outgrow your need for spiritual growth. So here we are now talking about, I'll put it on there. We were talking about helping these new babes in Christ, you know, grow. We talked about the evangelism process and getting their roots down into Christ and all that. We got to be doing the same thing. Week by week, year by year, we got to be doing the very same thing. Strengthening those roots in Christ, feeding and nourishing our souls. Because the Apostle Paul did not say, and now, brethren, I commend you to God under the word of his grace, which is able to give you a really neat little sermon outline for next Sunday. He didn't do that. He said, now, brethren, I commend you to God under the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And you and I, therefore, when we're helping people in training laymen, we're teaching these people how to feed and nourish their own souls on the Word of God. By the grace of God, you and I better be doing the same thing. In helping people grow, someone was talking to me about this yesterday. This is one of the most exhilarating things I know, to be involved in a disciple-making ministry. Because here are these people, and you can just see them taking hold and growing and assuming more responsibility and getting their walk with God sorted out, and it's just an exciting thing. And you go to bed at night, you can hardly sleep at night because you're thinking about old Bill and Susie and John and it's just an exciting thing. But it also is one of the most heartbreaking ministries I know. Because from time to time, somebody that you were really thinking about and you had high, great, big plans for and so on, something happens. But in the case of my friend, it took 27 years, but he came back. So I think as we are thinking about working with people and helping people grow and become leaders in the church and so on, it's generally, I can't say it's always, but I think it's generally too soon to give up. Stay at it. At least stay on your knees for them. I had a little ministry in Lincoln, Nebraska one time with the university crowd there. And two of our key guys were on the basketball team, a guy named Al Olson, a guy named Bernd Elley, both of them from New York, out there on basketball scholarships. Bernd was an interesting guy, stood about 6'8", I think, and Al was about 6'4". And real outspoken witnesses for Christ. Then they took a course at the university entitled The Bible as Literature. I didn't think of anything about that. What do I know? You know, Bible, big deal. The Bible is literature, so that, you know, I didn't think a thing about it. What I didn't know was the guy's objective who was teaching the course. His objective was to destroy the faith of any Christian that happened to take that course. And he was outspoken about that, but I didn't hear about that. And one day, both of these guys decided that it was all over, and they both peeled off, and that ended that. And took about 3/4 of the ministry with them. 2 years ago, that was back in the 60s. 2 years ago, I got a call from a guy. He said, "This is Bernd Elley. You remember me?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I just wanted to give you the rest of the story." He said, "I went down to a Christian bookstore the other day, and I picked up a book by Leroy Iams." He said, "I couldn't believe it. There was a book by Leroy Iams." He said, "I know that guy." And he picked it up and turned to it, to the paragraph where I told the story of these two guys and how they had peeled off. And he said, "I just wanted you to know that he'd been a bouncer in a New York bar for 7 years. You know, 6'8". 200 and some pounds, he could probably be a good bouncer. So he was a bouncer in a New York bar for 7 years. And then he thought, you know, this is getting me nowhere. I don't like this life. He says, why don't I go study something? He was always a good student. Well, he said, why don't I study maybe religion? I mean, I kind of enjoyed religion at one time. Maybe I can find a seminary that doesn't really believe anything and kind of have a nice little study on religion. So he did. He found a seminary. Didn't believe one thing. Not one thing. And so, didn't even believe the cover. The Bible said holy, but he didn't believe that, you know. So, I mean, there was nothing. But, in one of the courses, he had to read Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And God used that preface of Martin Luther's to the book of Romans to bring him back to himself. And he said, "Leroy, I just wanted you to know that I'm back." And he said, "Every week I take my tape recorder down to the gangs downtown down in New York, and I play Dawson Trotman's testimony for him. I sit him down, and I play on my tape recorder Dawson Trotman's testimony and talk to him about walking with Jesus." He said, "So I just wanted you to know." He's now a pastor up in the Northwest somewhere. When you and I are working with people, there's going to be highs, exhilaration, and so on, and then there's going to be heartbreaking, terrible times. When you go to bed and your heart breaks. It's bitter tears. So you want to brace yourself for that, don't you? You want to know that the devil's very active here. And one of the places he is most active is in your life, in my life, to get us off track. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." I was at a congress one time called Congress on the Bible, held in San Diego. I went there not to do anything but to carry Lauren Sandy's bags, who was doing some stuff. So I was there to help out. And one morning, a preacher got up and preached. And he told about his 12-year-old daughter went to Leighton Ford and asked Leighton Ford to sign her Bible. You know how sometimes kids want. So Leighton wrote down on the Bible, on the fly leaf, "Concerning your Bible, study it through, pray it in, live it out. Let's see, let me get that right. Yeah, and pass it on. Concerning your Bible, study it through, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. Now, the problem with this guy for 27 years was he was studying it through to pass it on. But there was no emphasis on praying it in and living it out. So when you and I talk in terms of leadership and training people in to become leaders in the church, the first place you got to look is inside yourself, in your own heart. And how am I doing on these things? And am I drifting over to where I'm becoming one more slick professional, which by the grace of God, this world does not need one more slick professional. But it needs genuine leaders who will get out there and help other people become all that God wants them to be. And one of the keys to that is feeding and nourishing our own souls on the Word of God. The next thing I have jotted down, in addition to feeding and nourishing our souls on God's Word so that we can reach out to these people and help them in their walk with Christ, is found in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might," and so on. Here the Apostle Paul says he does not cease to pray for these people. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he tells about a man named Epaphras, whom you all know was the pastor of the church up there in Colossae and had gone down to Rome to talk to Paul. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Here's this guy, Epaphras. He's gone to Rome. Now, he's been up here in Colossae, a little out-of-the-way place, a second-rate, one-horse town. It had been a pretty good-sized town at one time, but you may remember those earthquakes came and the droughts, and it was not much of a place anymore. So he goes to Rome, and what does he do, this guy Epaphras? Well, the last time I went to Rome, I bought postcards and did some sightseeing. But Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He wasn't out there sightseeing or buying postcards or whatever. He was on his knees, praying for these people. You've all heard the story. I'll give it to you one more time so you can, you know. But the little story of the man who took over the China Inland Mission, a man named J.O. Fraser, and wrote the book Behind the Ranges. Some of his responsibilities were in churches beyond the ranges. Others were over here where he would minister to them. And once in a while, once in a blue moon, he'd go beyond the ranges and minister over here, and then he'd come back, and it's where he lived, and it's where he preached. And he noticed that the people over here, beyond the ranges, in these churches, were doing far better than the people over here where he was preaching to them all the time and teaching them and so on. He thought, what is it? Why is this? Then it occurred to him. He was doing far more praying for these people over here that he didn't see very often, far more praying for them than he was the people over here that he was teaching. He would teach these people and pray for them a little bit, but over here he was really pouring out his heart because he couldn't get to them. They were too far away. So he said he learned four things, four ways to disciple people. Prayer, 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 and the Word in that order and in that kind of a mix. Let me ask you a question. Did the Apostle Paul ever receive an answer to prayer? Well, now, we have his prayers listed, don't we? We have his prayers given in the Bible. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." And then in verse 12, "And the Lord makes you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." We just finished a little building program in our church. And I remember the night of the congregational meeting when we met to discuss that. I knew who was going to be again it. I knew before I went into the place. I could have listed their names on a piece of paper because they're again everything. And the building was proposed, and we were told why we needed it. We were using Sunday school classes all over downtown Colorado Springs, and we were trying to get our, and it was a real need, and most of us saw that. But these people, in order, stood up and told why it can't be done. Can't be done. The interest rates at this time were wrong, and they had a list of stuff. It was why it can't be done. Now the problem was, they're always that way. Whatever comes up, I don't care if it's, you know, buying baby blankets for the nursery, it can't be done. You know, there's something always wrong. And I remember, I sit there through these things and I say, dear God, if somehow they could just be infused with some good old-fashioned faith and start, launch out and step out and believe God. Well, apparently Paul ran into that. Night and day, praying exceedingly. We might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. These people needed to have their faith bolstered. And Paul was praying about that. And then he says, and that your love might increase and abound one toward another. So he's praying about their love. Apparently there's some people like there in our church, a few cranky ones. And I mean, doctrinally, they are as straight as an arrow. But they're a little tough to get along with, you know, a little crankiness, and you got to handle them with kid gloves and so on. Apparently Paul had that problem. Now there's a verse over here that you have to kind of read with a sense of excitement. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Now follow this. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. What was he praying about? Their faith and love. What was happening to their faith and love? Their faith was growing exceedingly and their love toward each other was abounding. There are certain things that I've discovered in training men and women that is best done on your knees. Now, there are certain things that are pretty straightforward. If you want to teach a person to have a quiet time, that is a pretty simple thing. I mean, that's a straightforward. Or teach them how to do a Bible study, that's straightforward. But if you get into things where people need to have a new infusion of love or faith or some of the great things of the Christian faith, here it's a little more difficult to sit down and lead them through that. And a lot of things like this I found, just to don't, you know, get out there and do a lot of talking about it. Get over here behind something and start praying and bear that thing up before God. So if we're thinking about terms of training leadership, training laymen, and so on, the first thing I have jotted down is take a good inward look at ourselves, make sure that we're the kind of examples that God can use, and then get on our knees and pray. The third thing, I think we have time for this, the third thing I have jotted down is to model a servant spirit. Model a servant spirit. Because if there's one thing that marks leadership in the New Testament, it's being a servant of all. I remember we looked at that yesterday in Matthew chapter 20. A servant of all, being a servant. And that, of course, is what, if people are going to be raised up in the ministry, in the congregation where we labor, they've got to have that too. They've got to have that servant spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, it says this. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, that we may appoint over this business. So find somebody that can serve some tables. Not a very glamorous job. Maybe wash a few pots and pans over here. There were some ladies in the church that were being neglected, and they were making this known, and so they had to take care of the problem. So look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, that we may appoint over this business. And they chose the 7, and one of whom was Stephen and Philip and so on. You can just see them going to Stephen. Now, you remember who Stephen was, don't you? Stephen was a guy that knew his Bible, real leader. They went to Stephen, and they said, Stephen, we want you to serve tables. Not a very glamorous job. Be out here in the back. No one will see you. Just be one of those behind-the-scenes things that needs to be done. His reaction could have been, wait a minute, don't you know who I am? Haven't you been looking at me? I am Stephen. I mean, I deserve the spotlight here. I'd got out in front, back there serving tables. Wouldn't that be, I mean, he didn't do that. And I doubt very much if God would have given him the privilege of being the first martyr of the Christian church had he not been willing to step out there and do what was ever necessary to do in order to forward this movement, in order to forward this work. And that's the attitude that you got to have in that congregation among these men that you're training, that attitude that says, whatever it is, I'm willing to pitch in and get it done if that's what's required in accomplishing the mission for which God has put this little church of ours over here on the corner. If that's what's needed, you can count on me, no matter what it is. Well, guess where that attitude has to start? Has to start with you and me. Has to start with those who are in positions of leadership. My wife and I invited about 15 guys over to the house one time for a fish fry. Fish fry and homemade ice cream, the old crank type homemade ice cream that you make and this big fish fry. Some guy had gone up here to Eagle Lake and had caught a whole bunch of trout, so we were going to have a big fish fry and then ended up with some homemade ice cream. And it was a great day, and everybody got filled up, and it was terrific. When it was all done, a guy said, hey, why don't we help clean this mess up? I mean, you can imagine the fish bones and all that stuff, and it's littered. So, yeah, okay, good. So everybody pitched in. One guy found the vacuum cleaner, began to vacuum. Another guy went out and was in the garbage. Another guy went over here to do the dishes and all the stuff they needed to get done. Except one guy. I couldn't believe it. He'd eaten more than the rest of us, too, as I remember. But he went over here and got behind the drapes and pulled the drapes of the windows in front of him and stood there. Now, I knew he was there because I could see his feet sticking out underneath the drapes, you know. And he stood there and waited until all the activities were being cared for. Then he came out from behind the drapes, sat down and read a newspaper. Now, he's not around anymore, as a matter of fact. But the idea of cleaning up fish bones, that's not a very glamorous thing, see. The idea of doing all this stuff. Unless you and I somehow are able to communicate that whatever is done in the name of Jesus Christ, that we can relate directly to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ to forward this movement, there's going to be a lot of stuff left undone. And things are not going to go nearly as well if they could as they would if somehow a servant spirit permeated the whole church. The pulpit and the pew both. One of the great passages I know in the Bible on this is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Would you turn your Bibles on this one? I'd like to have you give me some help on this one. I'll be reading from the King James, as you can tell. And this is one that needs some other translations. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, it says, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And what does your Bible have there for amazed?
Astonished.
Astonished, okay. Anything else? Somewhere I got the word anxious or deeply concerned here, maybe. I don't know what, but they were astonished that he would say, let's go to Jerusalem. Now, why were they astonished about that? Well, they'd been down here in Galilee, big crowds, friendly folk, everything going well, the people heard him gladly. Things were going very well in the ministry down here. And the apostles no doubt began to think, boy, you know, serving here with Jesus is a pretty good duty. This is great, all these friendly people and all this stuff, the way they're treating us and the crowds turning out, that we like this. And then one day, Jesus Christ said, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Who in his right mind would go to Jerusalem? They hate us in Jerusalem. They'll kill us up in Jerusalem. Why don't we stay here where things are going well? So it says they were astonished. And as they followed, they were afraid. Anything different for the word afraid there? Is that what they all have? The various translations. Astonished, afraid, amazed. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and shall mock him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. deeply concerned, afraid, astonished at going to Jerusalem. This tells us that the disciple of Jesus Christ cannot choose his place or his type of service. You can't have people in the congregation who are saying, okay, I'll take this, but don't call on me for this or this. Somehow, there's got to be a servant spirit permeate the whole business. So that whatever needs to be done, you can call on me, I'm ready to give the best I've got to this thing, and if you feel I'm the person for this job, let me know and we'll have at it. So a servant spirit, and of course, as I mentioned, that's got to begin with us. Because unless that attitude is modeled in the leadership, it will grow less and less significant to the people in the ranks. The idea of being a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ. An equipper. He's got to know how to do certain things. He's got to know how to take these disciples and help them become workers for Christ. He's got to know those things. But it's more important that he is something than what he knows how to do. He's got to be a man of the Word who is feeding and nourishing his soul on the Word of God. He's got to be a person who's really on his knees and praying for these people. He's got to be a person who has a real servant heart, willing to serve the people. Because all of these things have got to be communicated to the other people in the ranks. Now let's turn our attention for a few minutes to this person right here. This laborer, if we can. I've got a few notes left here that I wanted to get to on the matter of the equipper. But let's turn our attention just for a little bit, to this matter of this person right here. This laborer, whose primary interest in life is to help people come to Jesus Christ and help those people become established in the faith. A laborer. I was approached by Lauren Sanney, who was then the president of the Navigators. This would have been about 10 years ago. And Lauren and I sat down and we had a little talk. And he said, Leroy, he said, what do you say you give the next few years outside the Navs as someone who is ministering primarily in Bible schools and seminaries and other Christian organizations and church congregations and so on? Taking these things that God has taught us over the years and taking them out here to people that are interested in those things. So for the last 10, 15 years, that's been my job. My job has been primarily outside the Navigators in speaking in churches and the colleges and seminaries and whatever. And that's been a terrific time. And it continues to be. That's still my job today. And it continues to be a great time because you learn so much. You're out there. See, if all you do is stay in your own little thing, the whole world can pass you by. But if you've got your eyes open and your ears open and watching out there, you can learn a great deal. And so that's one of the things that has really helped me in my own life is because I met people out there that I've never met otherwise and learned a great deal. And the thing I've observed, well, one thing I've observed about leaders in the church today is that most of them are concerned primarily with two things. They're concerned about world evangelization, and they're concerned about revival in the church. And I just made a little point to pick up newsletters and so on, missionaries around the world and different statements that come out of Mark out here in California and so on. And these two things keep coming up. The evangelization of the world evangelization, and revival among the people of God. And they pray about this. I was told, by the way, that there wasn't one preacher in New England who was worthy salt, there wasn't one preacher who wasn't on his knees every day praying about world evangelization, revival of God's people. Yesterday I sat in a little question and answer session over here along with Dr. Engstrom. And he said, I would give my life for world evangelization. He said, not many things I'd give my life for. But he said, for the evangelization of the world, I would give my life for that, he said. Well, people, true leaders in the Christian church, this is the way they think. Evangelize the world. Get that message to every creature and revival of God's people. And I agree to that. I wholeheartedly agree to that thing. Would you turn with me, in light of that, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, begin reading at verse 36. 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Okay, now here's the picture, verse 36. He saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. Now you probably don't have fainted there. What do you have? In verse 36? Distressed and what?
Downcast.
Distressed and downcast. Anything else?
Harassed and helpless.
It's apparently the picture of a flock of sheep out here under this burning sun, and they're helpless, harassed, downcast. They're on their knees on the ground. They can't go any further. They're out of energy. The sun is beating down on them, and there they are, this helpless sheep. Helpless sheep. And so the King James says they fainted. Well, that's probably a pretty good word. But here they are on the ground. Over here, harassed, helpless, disorganized mass. I've got all kinds of stuff down here. But anyhow, victims of Pharisaic abuse. So here they are now, this flock of sheep. And Jesus says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Then over here you see in verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Here you have the picture of a vast, overripe harvest that needs to be gathered in, and very few laborers to go out and do it. As I studied that, I thought to myself, okay, I can understand why, he says, in a vast, overripe harvest, and to me that would kind of relate to the evangelization of the world, this vast, overripe harvest out there that needs to be gathered in, how he could say the secret or the answer to meeting that need is a laborer. Someone who will go out into the field and labor and bring in the harvest. You can associate those, okay. But the thing I couldn't figure out is, why doesn't he say, for this bunch of sheep here, this flock of sheep that are fainting and cast to the ground and harassed and helpless and fainting and so on, why doesn't he say, pray for those sheep to be revived? I mean, if you're walking down the corridor here and someone faints, what do you need to do to that person? Revive them. Get them back on their feet. But he doesn't say that. He does not say pray for revival. He says pray for laborers. Now, I puzzle with that because you have all these people out here praying for revival. And I pray for revival. But he doesn't say to do that. He said pray for laborers, some of these people that need to be revived. Well, as you know, to accomplish his work on this earth, God has two primary means. His extraordinary means and his ordinary means. Extraordinary means, ordinary means. And he uses both, of course. His ordinary means and these extraordinary means. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, you might want to turn your Bibles to this too. This is a very, very interesting passage. But in 1 Samuel chapter 14, begin reading at verse 24. We see something of God's ordinary means at work. 1 Samuel 14, I can't seem to find 14 here. It was in here when I came. There it is. 1 Samuel 14, beginning reading at verse 24. Now this really gets interesting. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food. And all they were of the land came to the wood, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, and no man put his hand to his mouth, because the people feared the oath. And I sort of give Saul the benefit of the doubt here. He's probably saying, let's not have a picnic now, sit around. Go at it and take care of the enemy, and then we'll work out this other stuff later. But in any event, nobody's supposed to eat any food. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb, put it the hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. What does your Bible have there for enlightened? Brightened. His eyes were brightened. Any nurses in the crowd? Any medical people? Okay. Here are these people without any food. And their eyes grow dull and they're weary and so on. And then they eat a little honey, Jonathan does, and they're perked up. Can you explain that? What happened there? What did that honey have to do with anything? What happened? Yeah. They just need a little honey and off they go. Probably their blood sugar got a little low and they were feeling kind of draggy, and then they ate the honey and the blood sugar picked up and they got the nourishment they needed and off they went, right? That's kind of a simple little program, isn't it? You get tired, eat a little honey, you're perked up. Your eyes are brightened. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 40. I'm sorry, I said first time, I mean Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Beginning reading about verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the universe, fainteth not, neither is weary? There was no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no strength, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Is there anybody in the crowd who has not experienced that supernatural infusion of strength from the Lord when you need it? We've all had that, haven't we? We've all had that. And there's no other way to account for it. It's just God came through. I remember one time I was in Malaysia, and I was sick. I'd eaten some stuff that had it really got me, and I'd been on my knees in this little bathroom throwing up everything I'd eaten for the last two or three days. And I was sweaty, and sweat was pouring off me, and I could hardly get up, and my shirt was wringing wet. And I called out to Virginia, who was in the living room, and I said, look, call the guy, tell him I can't come to the meeting tonight, I'm through. I'm done. I cannot move. I cannot do it. Okay, so she just picked up the phone, and the Lord spoke to me. He really smote me, as a matter of fact. Leroy, these people have been planning on this meeting for a year, and now you're going to tell them you can't come. I said, Virginia, put down the phone. So I got a dry shirt and brushed my teeth and got my Bible and waited for the guy to come by, and he came by in a couple minutes, and we went out. And I have never felt a greater strength and power from God. I preached that night. There were people saved all over the place, and it was a great meeting and so on. And when it was all over, a guy said, look, I know you were sick today. Maybe you'd just like to slip back and get a good night. I said, yeah, I think I'll pass the refreshments and the fellowship. I just better get back to the room. Okay. So he took me back to the room. I walked in, and within 2 minutes, I was back on the floor throwing up and all the sweat and all like that. There was just a little interlude in there when God brought that power, that strength that I needed, you know, and then, well, God's what? His ordinary and his extraordinary means of helping his people get the job done. Let me tell you another story. In our town, there's a lady named Thelma. Thelma had something happen to her some years ago that if you took the worst possible scenario that you could think of, the worst there is that could happen to a family, and then multiply it by 10, you'd just about approach what happened in Thelma's family. It was a tragedy. It was such a tragedy that this woman, I'm not exaggerating now, she couldn't walk standing straight up. When she would walk, she was all bent over and she would shuffle. She was absolutely crushed by this thing. And half the time she would cry and tears roll down her face, and half the time she was so mad she could bite nails. And so she'd switch from being so mad that this had happened to her and then just, you know, crying her eyes out. Enter a laborer. And this laborer called Thelma and said, Thelma, I just wanted to call and tell you that I'm saying prayer for you. I'm praying for you. A week or so later, the laborer would call and say, Thelma, I want you to know that we're still praying for you. And the Lord gave me a verse this morning in my quiet time. Let me share it with you. And so she shared this verse. And then, what do you say we get together for lunch and maybe we just talk a little bit? So Thelma got and came out to lunch and sat there, and she's crushed and her eyes are droopy and she's crying, and they talk and they had a little prayer together there at lunch. And over the months, you could just see Thelma begin to perk up. And one day she called this laborer and she said, you know, there's some ladies over here in where I live in this part of town that I think would be interested in a Bible study. Would you be willing to come over and say, lead maybe a 4 to 6 week Bible study? We'll see if we can't get some of these ladies saved. Yeah, sure, I'd be glad to do that. So here we have a woman who needs to be revived, as a matter of fact. I mean, she is so crushed, so helpless, she can hardly even walk. She's teary, her heart is breaking, she is down, she is harassed, she's helpless, she's fainting, she's doing all these things. And a laborer comes along and begins to pray for her and encourage her and love her, and right? That's the connection between the laborer and these sheep. These sheep that are over here fainting and helpless and on their last legs. And Jesus said, pray for laborers to go in there and help these sheep. Now, let's follow this thing one more step. Here you have Christian leaders around the world praying for world evangelization. Okay? I pray for world evangelization. So do you. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers out there into that vast overripe harvest. That's obvious. That's clear. That's what's needed. Get laborers out there to bear the message of Christ. But then, the revival of God's people. I have a friend, in fact I have two friends, one in Pittsburgh and one in San Diego, that spend an hour a day on their knees before God praying for revival in San Diego and Pittsburgh. And I'm challenged by those guys. And I pray for revival, I'm sure you do. But here we are praying for revival, and we're saying, dear God, do something. And the Lord peeks over the edge of heaven and says, why don't you do something? Because the real key to this, God's ordinary means to accomplish this, would be to raise up some laborers. Some laborers who will reach out to the lost and help those people grow in faith. And like Thelma, get her back on their feet and so on. That's what a laborer does. So you and I have been called by God not only to get out there and do the ministry, but to raise up others to help in that ministry. And one of the things that we must do is focus on the idea of helping these laborers, helping people in the congregation become true workers for Jesus Christ, because these are the ones that are the real key to world evangelization and the revival of the church, because they're the ones that can help hurting people. They're the ones that can help lost people. And these guys right down here. So our time is, we're going to quit here, take a 10-minute break and come back. But when we think about laboring, training laborers, and we think about training workers, we think about training leadership, here's the place to start, right there, out there reaching the people that are lost, helping those people get their roots down into Christ, helping those people get that vision of reaching out and so on. And then our ministry primarily is not only reaching out to the lost, which we must do, but helping the people of God become effective workers for Christ in the ministry of witnessing and so on. Well, let's take about a 10-minute break and we'll come back and we'll look at this process right in there for the last few minutes, the process of establishing. Back here this time, and we looked at some of the things that must be in the life of an equipper. We looked at some of the reasons why there's such a need for laborers. And now I'd like to talk to you about helping people become these mature, dedicated, fruitful disciples, this process in here. And if we have time at the end, which will be about 20 minutes from now, we'll have another little time for comments and observations and questions before we break up. I've asked a question of pastors and spiritual leaders and so on over the years. And the question is, if you have someone who has just come to new life in Jesus Christ, what do you do with them? What do they really need? I have a friend named Ivan. I asked Ivan, he said, well, he said, I'd get out my 14-foot dispensational chart, and I'd take them to the dispensations. I mean, I'd start down here, and I'd go down there, and I'd work my way through it, and that's what I do. And I know exactly that's what he do, because I know this guy. So then I have a friend named Chuck, and I said, now, Chuck, what would you do? Here's this brand-new baby. What would I do with him? I'd lay hands on him, pray that he might be baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That's what I'd do. Well, I know Chuck. I've known him for years and years. I know that's exactly what he would do. So then I have a friend named Ted. Ted, what would you do with this guy? Oh, man, I'd get him in a class on prophecy. I mean, you know, Daniel and the revelations and all. Because he said, you know, the prophetic word gives you hope. You want him to have hope, don't you? Yeah, well, I'd get him. Okay. Then I asked Tom. I'd say, Tom, what would you do? Get him tithing. I mean, right the crack out of the box. Well, okay, do you want God to bless his life, huh? You bet you do. Does God bless a tither? You bet he does. Well, then get him tithing. Okay, Tom, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Russ, what would you do? I'd take him out witnessing. Get him out on the street, handing out tracts. He's going to be asked all kinds of questions and answers for. He's going to come running and say, man, I need to get into the Bible. I need to learn some answers. Get him out witnessing. And I know that's what Russ would do. I've known Russ for years, so that's what he would do. Well, since I have the mic this morning, I'll tell you what I'd do. What are the needs of a brand new babe? We don't have a lot of time, so kind of stay with me. We're going to kind of hop over this a little bit because we're running out of time. But the first thing I jotted down that a new babe in Christ needs is love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, as we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And those of you who study this know that it means as a young mother who is nursing cherishes that little baby. How we exhorted, comforted, and charged everyone who, as a father does his children. When my third granddaughter was born, we were in Albuquerque on a preaching mission down there. And the baby came early. 4 pounds, 1.5 ounces is what the baby weighed. And we were stuck in Albuquerque. We couldn't get home. So Grandmother Imes, my wife, really kept those phone lines hot because there was a little pay phone down along the highway and she'd go down there and every hour on the hour, you know, how's it going, what's happening, and so on. We finally got back to Colorado Springs. Went straight to the hospital. Here was this little baby in this little kind of a glass container sort of a thing. I forget what you call them. Incubator, yeah. And all kinds of wires and stuff, you know, and the little gadgets going and lights flashing and so on. And they said, boy, she's doing great. She's just doing great. And I looked at her fingers. Her fingers were about the size of the lead in a lead pencil. I mean, I had never seen anything like this. I mean, this little teen. But, they said, she's doing great. She's just doing great. And then she said, the nurse said, and your son's the reason for that. I said, my son, what does he know? Isn't any babies before? What does he know about? What is it? Oh, every hour on the hour, he goes into that little baby, and he reaches and he touches her. And he says, your dad loves you, Christine. I want you to know your dad loves you. And Jesus loves you, Christine. And would touch her like this and tell her about how he loved her. And then he would sing to her. Jesus loves you, this I know. Hour upon hour upon hour, every hour on the hour, he was in there touching and rubbing and, you know? Does that remind you of anything in the spiritual realm? What a new babe in Christ these days really need? Huh? They need someone to demonstrate love because as I'm out there with the gospel, I'm discovering more and more and more that people are not coming from loving homes and all like that. They're out there kind of in a really tough situation. And when someone comes along and expresses love to them, they respond to that. So, since I have the mic, the first thing I think that brand new babes in Christ need these days is a good dose of the love of God as demonstrated through the lives of God's people. Here's this missionary goes to the Philippines. Gets a bunch of guys around out here at Arenado University and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You guys are Christians? You bet. Okay, they're Christians. Five of them down there living in the dorm. And I want you to know that I've come over here and I'm really well trained. I've been to this Bible school and this seminary and I've taken this navigator course and I've gone through Camps Crusade and I've got the whole business. And I'm here and I mean business for God. And I want you guys to know I mean business for God. So let's form a little team and get after it. And I want you to know I'm put up with no nonsense either. I mean, this is serious stuff. Shape up or ship out's the idea, you know. What goes through the minds of these five or six young guys over here? He doesn't love us, doesn't care for us at all. He's out to use us to accomplish his objective. That's what he's out to do. He wants to use us to help him do what he feels God has called him to do. You don't have to go to the Philippines to find that. You can find that right here in the States. The idea of taking people, and I'm all for involving people in the ministry. I'm not saying anything against that. But the idea must come through that we're not here to use people, but to help people, to train people, to help them in their ministry and so on. So, okay, the second thing I have jotted down is protection. Babies need protection. And I watched what they did to the little Christine over there, all the stuff they went through, protection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there's a great passage on this. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain," he says. And he talks about afflictions and tribulations and temptations and all of those things that the devil can muster to get people off the track and get them stop living for Christ and so on. The interesting little thing in this little passage to me was where the Apostle Paul says that not one should be moved. Not one. I was talking to a preacher a while back, and we were just having a little fellowship in the Lord. He was telling me about the system that his church uses. They have a system of reporting, and it's sent into, I think, supervisors or superintendents or something. I can't remember the whole thing. But I was intrigued by a column in there called Lost. So I inquired. I said, what is this column? Oh, I said, those are people that just kind of drift into the church and around for a while and then drift out and we just mark them lost. I said, say that again. They do what? Yeah, they come into the church and they're around for a while and then pretty soon we don't see them anymore, so we just check them off as lost. Oh. I said, let me give you a piece of advice. The next report you send in, make sure that little lost column there is stained by your tears. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul with that kind of an attitude? Oh, well, they didn't stick around, so we'll just... That not one should be moved, you know. I mean, so what did he do? Well, he did four things. He sent Timothy over and got some information from Timothy about how they think. He prayed for them. We've already looked at Colossians 1, 9, and 10. He wrote letters to them. He went to see them. Remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us go and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." He wasn't content to have people. He wanted to make sure how they're doing. Now, by the way, not how much they know. Interesting little thing. But how they do. What are they doing, these people? The next thing I have jotted down is that they need fellowship. They need the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews 10:25, other scriptures that you know. Not the last time, but the time before, about 4 years ago when I was in London, I was asked to go out and minister at the London Bible College there. And on the way out, I was talking to a man about a hurricane that had just gone through the British Isles. Some of you may remember that a few years ago, a hurricane went through there and knocked down all kinds of fences and trees and so on. And they hadn't had hurricanes in that part of the world much, so they weren't quite sure how to cope with these things. But anyhow, it had come and gone, and millions of trees had been knocked down. Millions of them. Now, you know how people who study this kind of stuff do? They went out to check and see why. And they went out and went, why are all these trees leveled like that? And they discovered it was because of a mistake that was made when they were planted. The trees were planted in such a way that those particular trees, the roots could not get over and hook into the roots of the tree next to it. They were just a little too far apart, so each tree was standing on its own with no help from the tree next to it. And so over they went. And I thought, what a phenomenal picture of the body of Christ. See, we need each other. We need to get our spiritual roots tied in with each other. We need to pray for each other, be concerned for each other, love each other. All of those things, part of that fellowship. Because without that, here we are, here kind of a tree standing by itself. And guess what? We may not stand by ourselves. The wind may come along and over we go. So we need that encouragement and strength and help that comes from the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm gonna tell you something that occurred to me probably about 5 years ago. I've been in this discipling ministry for, about 30 years now. And about 5 years ago, I began to think back and reflect on what had happened over the years. And I came to a conclusion. I have not seen a new babe in Christ who's come to that new life in Jesus Christ and going on now to become a disciple. I have never seen one do well over the long haul who did not get involved in the life of the local church. I have never seen it happen once. Now, I know some of you say, well, I have. Well, okay, you give me that. I have not been everywhere or seen everything or done everything. See? But just in my experience, I have never seen it. Because God did not set the whole thing up that way. God did not set the thing up for us to act as individuals out here by ourselves. God set us up in a body, in a fellowship. And so that's 2 minutes on that, and that's all the time I got on that. But you get the point that we need that fellowship one with another. Otherwise, those winds come and, you know. Okay, the next thing is food. If I'm trying to think in terms of what brand new babes in Christ need, they need food. They need to be fed. Now, there's two ways to feed these growing disciples. One is to sit down, open your Bible, and feed them. Well, I'm for that. I like that. I do that all the time. So that's part of my ministry, getting people together and opening the Word and sharing the Word with them. I understand that. That's a very valid idea. And you remember in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, and part of that is feeding them and so on. Okay, then the second way that you feed people is to teach them how to feed themselves, how to get into the Word and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and all those things for themselves. Sit down there with that Bible and take it in. Now, in the Navigator work, in our ministry, just kind of a broad generalization around just across the whole ministry, we're pretty good at sitting down with people and helping them learn how to feed. We've worked at that over the years. We've worked out some Bible studies, as you know, and so on. Some of you probably been in the 2-7 program. We've really worked at that, trying to help people. We're not all that good at feeding people, to be honest with you. We're not all that good. We're not all that good at Bible teachers and so on. That's not really our strength. But I think that we got to work on both. You got to work on opening the Word and feeding people, but you also have to help them then get their roots down into Christ and get feeding and nourishing for themselves. Then now the last thing I have jotted down is training. New babes, growing disciples need training. There's a great verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. I've looked it up in every translation, and it says how you ought to live and so on. But the word how appears there. I taught you how to live. You see, because we've gone over the road so often, we can forget the tedious process of learning. Learning is a tedious process. I was out with a guy named Warren Myers one time. We were raising some money for our work over in Asia. And there was a farmer out here in Kansas who had told us, if you ever need any money for a special ministry in Asia, let me know, because I'm burdened. So we were trying to find this farmer. And we're out here driving around in our car, because we knew he was out in there somewhere in Kansas. And I knew we were kind of in the territory, but I couldn't find him. And there was this old John Deere tractor coming up, you know, you could pop, 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 you can spot a John Deere, so that the old tractor and going to turn at the end row. So I thought, well, I'll go down, stand at the end row, and I'll get him. So I said, can you tell me how to get to so-and-so's farm? Oh, yeah, he said, no problem at all. You go down here about a mile and a quarter, and you see a big hay, take a left there, a big red barn, take a right, and then pretty soon, and there you go, right there. I said, good, thanks a lot. Now let me give you that back and make sure I got it. And then you turn right? Right! He said, right! Man, you turn right, you'll be in the creek. Well, I didn't know that. See? He knew that road so well. Right? You know the road, don't you? You've been over it. This is clear to you, right? All these things are so basic. But they're not basic to the people you're training. They might turn right, go in the creek. See, I mean, they just don't know. They've not been over this road before. So when we think in terms of training laymen, don't take anything for granted. Take it step by step. Even stuff that looks so elementary to you may not at all be elementary to them. So watch that business of going into the creek. Okay, let me tell you about my first granddaughter. We're trying to teach her to eat with a spoon. This was a fun project. We had her in a thing called a baby tent. Now, a baby tent is a little square table with a little square out of the middle for them to sit in. And then they don't fall like they would maybe on a high chair. It's a little more secure thing, so they had this baby tent. So we got this strange spinach or something. And we said, okay, sweetheart, here's what you do now. So we showed her how to do it. So we gave her the spoon. She looked at that stuff, and she looked at that spoon, dug it in, and stuck it in her ear. I said, oh, sweetheart, oh, honey bunch, close, that's great, sweetie, that's close, you know. So she, oh, try again. So she tried again, you know, on her head. Well, okay, you get the idea, don't you? See, they need training in everything. I mean, there's nothing that comes along that's obvious to people when you're talking about spiritual maturity. Because those can be, I mean, mysteries, huh? Mysteries. Well, let's quit. A couple more things we could do, but let's look at your notes, and in 2 minutes. But look at your notes and see if there's anything you'd like to ask about or comment on. Yes, sir.
Just quickly, what would you do for the person that seems to get too discouraged off here real quick? They grow beyond, you know, and still very immature, but for some reason they've gone light years.
Man, I'm always been working on the other end of the spectrum, trying to inch them along a little bit further. I don't know. Does anyone have a comment on that? Here you're working with someone, and they get the notion that they don't need this stuff. Yeah.
The ones that I've dealt with, I call it adolescent arrogance.
Mm.
And sophomoritis. Where you give them too much responsibility, and they get too much limelight too soon.
Uh-huh. Okay, so maybe the problem might lie in the fact that we're pushing them too fast, or we're giving them too much leeway out there. Yeah, I remember talking to a guy who has a ministry in Washington, D.C. And I said, you know, you ought to watch these guys, because he had four or five guys around. He said, you ought to watch them, because this church is calling them to go here, and this one here, and this one here. It's kind of like professional football players. Because of their name and so on, and then they get converted. They begin to run and do and so on, and pretty soon they get the idea that they can go without. Yes, sir?
Yeah, the person we dealt with time, we had in the spiritual kind of students, and we found that there wasn't a whole lot we could do, but that has a kind of special way of coming. The important thing I think we found was just staying close enough to when they fell.
There you go. Yeah. Lord, we want to pause and thank you for this little time we had this morning together. looking in this matter of helping people in their walk with Christ. No matter at whatever level, Lord, whether they're becoming laborers or equippers for Christ or just brand new babes starting out, Lord, we know that you want to use us to help and encourage and strengthen and show the love of Christ. Thank you again for this little time we could be together in Christ's name. Amen.